Our text this morning, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through to 16. We're not going to read that as a single slab this morning. We'll break it up into two sections, two or three sections, as we look at individual points in the passage. So before we begin, we will ask God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, some aspects of this book are not easy to understand. It takes time, Lord, to get them, Lord, into our minds and in a sense, under our skin. But we know that we will neither understand them nor feel, Lord, the importance of them without your Holy Spirit enlightening our eyes and warming our heart to them. Lord, we ask that each one of us might, Lord, grasp these things for the sake of our own salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that being righteous by faith is not a new thing. It is how God has saved his people in every era. In fact, the most celebrated men in the Old Testament period were Abraham and David, and these were accounted as righteous through faith. Saving faith is trusting God to do the impossible. We're trusting God to reckon or account the ungodly as righteous in his sight, not the improving, not the ones who've made desperate attempts. He justifies, declares righteous, the ungodly. And we saw that they also, particularly David, confessed themselves as ungodly. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And they were filled with this great sense of happiness, joy, that God, out of sheer grace, had put away all their sins and reckoned them righteous. Friend, to grasp that our sins are freely forgiven for Christ's sake is the ground of all true happiness. It doesn't matter how excellent your life is, if you sense you're under the wrath of God, nothing can be truly happy. In our passage this morning, Paul continues on to show that neither circumcision nor Moses' law played any part in Abraham's salvation. So Paul's going to go on to describe the relationship of circumcision and Moses' law in the history of redemption, in the history of salvation. If salvation and righteousness is through faith, then what about these things? What about circumcision and Moses' law? Well, he's going to establish that these never ever played a part in Abraham becoming righteous. I want to stress this morning that so many heresies and unhelpful positions that have dogged the church over the years have been through an inability of Christians to understand the differences between the Old and the New Testament. What stays? What remains? Are they to be mixed? What is to be put together and what is to be left alone, left apart? We are to rightly divide the word of truth. So many people have actually lost their souls because they have not understood the difference between the Old and the New Testaments. And so with God's help, we will discern the difference. Well, firstly this morning, circumcision played no part in Abraham's salvation. That's verses 9 to 12, chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So when Paul talks about the circumcision, he's chiefly speaking in reference to the Jews, and of course the uncircumcised is a reference to the Gentiles. Circumcision became more important in the mind of the Jews than actually being physically descended from Abraham. In fact, if a Jew was left uncircumcised, he wasn't to be counted as a Jew at all. It became the most important thing a man could do in order to be right with God in their minds. It was written concerning Abraham that his own righteousness was not perfected until he was circumcised. And this is why circumcision was such an issue in the early church, because those Jews who had become Christians could not conceive of anyone being counted amongst God's people without being circumcised. Yes, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ to be counted as righteousness, but not apart from being circumcised as well. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't be saved. This is what they were asserting. This is what brought about that great debate in the early church. Well, how does Paul correct this false notion, this wrong understanding? He simply points out the timing. God accounted Abraham as righteous well before he was circumcised. In fact, there was 14 years between the time that Abraham believed God and was counted as righteous by God and the time of his circumcision. He was counted righteous by faith before Ishmael was conceived and was circumcised when Ishmael was 13 years old. So 14 years plus. Therefore, it's clear that circumcision played no part in Abraham being reckoned as righteous before God. What then is the purpose of circumcision? Paul says it was a sign or a seal. Now, in Paul's day, a ring was worn on the finger or was hung around the neck, and indented into that ring was an inscription, either the man's name or something else, and it was pressed into wax or into papyrus, or like a stamp, and that was designed to affirm ownership or to affirm that a promise or an agreement had been made. Paul says that God gave Abraham circumcision as a sign, as a seal, that affirmed that he had become righteous through faith itself. So it was not circumcision that made him righteous before God. It was just an outward mark that showed he was already counted as righteous through faith. In verse 11 and 12, Paul says that this lengthy delay, this 14 years between being counted as righteous and being circumcised, was actually very deliberate on God's behalf. God had a distinct purpose in the time gap, that Abraham might be the father of all who believed, whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised. Now let's just grab onto this word father for a moment. In what sense would Abraham be a father to the uncircumcised? Or the circumcised, for that matter. Not in a literal, physical sense, but in the sense that he would become the pattern or the model for all who would follow him. In fact, there are some examples of this in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, the Scriptures say, Adar, bore Jabal, he was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So Jabal was the first man to work out, hang on, the grass in this area disperses quickly. If I just move my herd on, I can have fresh feed literally every week. I can't have a house made of stone. It would take me 6 months to erect every time. I'll make a house out of fabric. I'll make a soft house, which I can put up every time. And so he's called the originator of the nomadic lifestyle. Next time you go camping, think of Jabal. He's the father of all those who dwell in tents. Also his brother Jubal, he developed the lyre and the harp. He's the father of all those who have learned to make and play such instruments. And likewise, Abraham, in God's sovereign purposes, is the father, the model, the pattern of all who are made righteous through believing God's promises. Whether they have believed while circumcised, whether they have believed while uncircumcised. And God designed this gap of 14 years between faith and circumcision. He designed that it would be specially useful 1,800 years later when Christ came and he would call in all those Gentiles, far more Gentiles than Jews, in fact. The Jews, the uncircumcised, seen Abraham a pattern of faith in God's promise for righteousness. And the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, can see in Abraham a pattern of faith in God's promise for righteousness. Now this is really interesting. Why? Because the Jews came to see Abraham as the great dividing line the great line of demarcation between the peoples, between the Jews and all the Gentiles. We have Abraham as our father, you don't. This great line of demarcation. All those born of Abraham were on the inside, all those not born of Abraham on the outside, not the people of God. But in fact, God designed Abraham to be the rallying point of all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, especially in this gospel era, because he was counted as righteous by faith when? Before he was circumcised, a long time before. So Gentiles can look on and say, in Abraham we have the pattern of how to be righteous. It's by faith. And the Jews can look on and say, even though he was circumcised, he was made righteous by faith. Let's follow him. Our great forefather. He's the pattern for all. He's the rallying point. Let me make some application of this. Firstly, faith is much more important than symbols, isn't it? Genuine faith in Christ, far more important than symbols. Circumcision was just a sign of the righteousness reckoned to Abraham when he simply believed God, and his descendants, his physical descendants, were to be circumcised as a perpetual reminder to them that their ancestor Abraham was counted as righteous through believing. They must also believe to be righteous. Thing is, the Jews ended up placing a superstitious hope in the symbol, as though it played a very large part in salvation. They gave to circumcision a value and efficacy that God never ever intended. And in the New Testament, believers have been forgiven and washed from all their sins through the blood of Christ. It becomes theirs the moment they believe, and having believed, we are to be baptized to picture or symbolize that we have been washed from our sins through faith. But sadly, many in the Christian tradition have ended up placing far too much weight in the symbol. They have given baptism a value and efficacy that God never, ever intended. And so in Roman Catholicism, so I'm going to mention some names this morning. In Roman Catholicism, baptism has become a sacrament which in their theology infuses grace into a person, making them savable. It removes the guilt of original sin. It also removes the guilt of any personal sins. It's imperative, therefore, in their theology that parents have their children baptized as early as possible, lest they put their child's salvation in jeopardy in case the child dies before they are baptized, before the guilt can be removed. In some Lutheran Anglican theologies, baptism brings to the one baptized spiritual regeneration. Baptism actually neutralizes that sinful bias they were born with and creates new spiritual life in them, which gives them the ability to believe. And so you baptize your baby to neutralize that original sin so that now they can actually make a choice freely in here to choose God or not. We have a lot of problems with that kind of theology. Some of the churches of Christ, they teach that faith and baptism are essential to salvation. And so they are trusting in Christ and their baptism to make them right with God. And they think they are saved, secure, because they have been baptized. And then you've got Baptists. Some of them also place a great weight in the symbol. There's very few questions about their personal faith, their personal experience of believing in Christ. Baptism is kind of entrance into the church. And so it's all the weight is on the baptism. In fact, this could be wrong. I'm not sure. It might be more anecdotal than reality. But I've heard of a group of Baptists in America called the 40-gallon Baptists. There's got to be at least 40 gallons in the bath for it to be a proper baptism. Abraham's history. The time gap between being counted as righteous through faith and receiving the symbol of righteousness through faith demonstrates that the symbol has no actual saving value. It was a sign that he was already made righteous through faith. And in the same way, baptism has no saving value. It's a symbol, a sign that we have already been cleansed through faith in Christ. Let's not let the pendulum, though, swing too far the other way and say that baptism is unimportant. We are clearly commanded to be baptized if we have believed in Christ. But it doesn't have any saving power or efficacy like faith in Christ has. And we see this worked out in Paul's ministry. In 1 Corinthians 1, he addresses the matter of schisms developing over attachments to particular ministers, particularly if you were baptized by a particular minister or preacher. In 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 17, Paul says, I thank God, strange way of putting it, isn't it? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. You see, he's struggling with his memory to recount all that he baptized or how few he baptized. But he goes on to say this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So you can see that his chief concern was that people put their faith in Christ crucified to be saved. Baptism follows, but Paul doesn't need to do it. Rather, this man has believed. Can you take him down to the river with the church next week? And this has got to be our first concern. See, people come to faith in Christ crucified for their sins, and to actually condition their baptism upon faith in Christ. Friend, what has been your experience of conversion? And we're not after, in a sense, looking for Christ's experience and that night and that time. What we are after is an obvious understanding of Christ and a sincere hope in Christ before we baptized. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He spends a lot of time with Philip, and Philip explains the scriptures from Isaiah and other places all about Christ. And it's the Ethiopian who, coming across this volume of water, says, what's to hinder me from being baptized? You may, if you believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As a result, he was baptized. He was saved when he believed. But secondly, in applying this first principle, we actually have real fellowship with Old Testament believers. It's easy to kind of feel remote sometimes from Old Testament believers, as though they're almost a different people of God from us, but they're not. The New Testament clearly teaches that while they may have been Jews, or even before the law was brought in, before Abraham even existed, there were many who lived under a very real different religious setting. Nevertheless, we have a real spiritual connection with them. God has reckoned them righteous through faith, just as he reckoned us righteous through faith. And that makes us true sons of Abraham, just like them. Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ's through faith, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not only that, but one day we will sit down with them at a fellowship meal. And we will enjoy them, and they will enjoy us as the people of God. Matthew 8, 11 and 12, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, that's Gentiles, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Friends, imagine that. Imagine enjoying the company of Abel, probably Adam and Eve as well, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Deborah, David, Samuel, Elijah, these ones who have gained such notoriety in the minds of the people of God. You will sit down with them and enjoy them, and they will enjoy you as made righteous by God through faith. A second point this morning is this. The law could play no part in Abraham's salvation. Verses 13 to 16. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the faith, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Not only to those who are of the law, I should say, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Rather than try and break this down into little sections, I just want to answer this question. What's the main idea? What's Paul's main idea in these verses? Well, this is his thought. The great promises God made to Abraham and to his descendants will surely be fulfilled because they're conditioned upon faith, not the law. Faith and law are mutually exclusive. Faith looks forward to the promises. Faith looks forward to the promised blessings as a free gift. The law states that the blessings must be earned by meeting standards of devotion and behaviour. So it's either one or the other. You can't have a free gift that's earned. If the blessings are conditioned upon keeping the law, then no one will actually end up enjoying them, because not a single person is able to keep the law. In fact, attempting to keep the law in order to be righteous will only bring judgment upon you, not the blessings. Take away the conditions found in the law, and you cannot fall short of the conditions. In the gospel, there are no conditions. Salvation is all according to God's free grace, promised through God's free grace, and received through faith. As a result, those who just believe will without doubt come into possession of all that God has promised. If Jews will trust in Christ alone, they will enjoy all that God promised to Abraham and his seed. If Gentiles will trust in Christ alone, they will enjoy all that God promised to Abraham and his seed. Abraham is a spiritual model to both. Just believe God's promise to save through Christ. He will save all when they just believe in Christ. The gospel has no conditions except believe upon Christ, which is a condition not of doing, just receiving. The law played no part in Abraham's salvation, nor in our salvation. Paul actually uses a very similar argument in Galatians to show that the law plays no part. Galatians 3, 17 and 18. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul an agreement previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. God promised wonderful things to Abraham and to his seed all out of his free grace. The law came in 430 years after the promises were made. Now, I tried to think that through. 430 years for us in this kind of present modern era brings us right back to the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. Does that seem an awful long time to you? That's the difference between when God made the promises to Abraham and when the law was finally introduced. So clearly the law could not play any role in Abraham being promised these blessings. He died well and truly before the law came in, and neither does the law play any role in his spiritual children receiving what was promised. Why was the law then later brought in? It was to heighten in men and women a sense that they would never ever be able to earn those blessings. It was designed to teach them that they were morally and spiritually weak and broken and corrupt. Therefore, the only way they can have those blessings from God is if God freely gives them. In fact, remember, Moses said to them, "You cannot keep this law." And that's exactly what the gospel promises. God's riches freely given through Christ. It's ours through faith alone, which is such us believing God as true and genuine when he makes those promises. God's riches freely given through Christ. That brings us to our third and final point this morning. The gospel promises great things to those who believe. Verse 13, the promise that he would be heir of the world. Hang on. Wasn't the promise that he would be heir of Canaan? Actually, quite a small country in relation to the globe. Well, the New Testament tells us that Abraham saw in those promises made to him much more than we might pick up from the Genesis account. The promise stated that God would give to him and to his seed a land, Canaan, current Israel. But he saw Canaan as representing something much bigger. In fact, the whole world, actually the word in the original Greek is cosmos, meaning the universe. One day, everything and everywhere will belong to Abraham and his seed, his children. And Abraham points out, actually, that God, I should say, Abraham points out that Abraham was to some degree, why did you say Abraham, Abraham? Hebrews points out that Abraham was to some degree ambivalent about Canaan itself. Hebrews 11 verses 9 and 10. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So he gets to Canaan after this long journey. Where does he dwell? In a fabric house. He makes no attempt to establish himself there. It's just this little city of tents. By the way, he's got over 1,000 servants. He's a very wealthy man. He's got the wherewithal to create and build a mighty city. He could, if he wanted to, create Abrahamville in the middle of Canaan. He makes no attempt to establish himself there. No attempt to build a city, because such a thing could never ever satisfy him. God has given him a promise that incorporates everything. And he was waiting for that city that God would bring to him, that God would make for him. Like others, he knew that God would one day give to him a heavenly country. Hebrews 11 verse 16. But as it is, in reality, in other words, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, the New Testament stresses that Christ is actually Abraham's seed to whom the promises were made. Remember we read from Galatians before that Paul doesn't use the plural seeds, he uses the singular seed. And all those connected, Christ is the seed, all those connected to Christ by faith are counted as seed in him. They're counted as children along with him and in him. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Romans 8:17, Paul points out that if we have believed in Christ, we are God's children. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. James 2 verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? You see, if we are Christ's by faith, we will one day be joint owners with him of the world, the cosmos. So it is through Christ that all that God has promised to Abraham and his children comes to fruition. Colossians 1 verse 16, everything was made through Christ and for Christ. And if we are in Christ, we will share with him all things. We ourselves, along with him and in him, will become heirs, lords over the universe, and praise God, not this present place, a renewed universe. God would have us grasp this and get a real sense of dignity about it. We mentioned earlier that the Corinthians were developing schisms over ministers. They felt that being attached to a particular minister made them more substantial before God than others. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And Paul points out that all this is the wrong way around. Well, before any ministers were ever sent to them, God had loved them. And then, having determined to save them, later connected them to Christ by faith when they heard the gospel, in order that they might be given everything. His love for them through Christ makes them substantial not being attached to various men. Sometimes you come across people who love getting a selfie with famous people, as though it makes them more substantial. I roomed next to such and such, you know, from the 70s and 80s, that movie star. That's good. Being attached to people does not make you substantial. Being in Christ makes you incredibly substantial. 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23. Therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. God loved the church and gave gifts of ministry to her to protect her and build her up. In other words, ministers exist for the church and not the church for ministers. Think about that next time you turn on the television through insomnia at 4 o'clock in the morning and you see men going and women going up and down the stage. Now, God's people are to esteem pastors, ministers very highly in love because of their work's sake, and they may sense that they have been useful to them in their faith, but they must not feel that they have become substantial to God because they have been under their particular ministry. It's the same gospel when preached faithfully. It's God's electing love that makes them substantial. All things belong to you because you are Christ and Christ is God's. Friends, the gospel really is the most wonderful message. Because it's not only a message of salvation from, it's a message of salvation to. It's not just deliverance from sin and death and judgment and hell. These in themselves bring that sweet happiness of relief which we looked at last week. Is there any sweeter relief than your sins are forgiven? But this is a message of salvation to the privilege of being sons and daughters of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ of everything, the cosmos. We are heirs of everything, and God would have us to dwell upon it. Friends, to dwell upon it so that covetousness and discontent with your lot don't get a grip on you and begin to control you. And we are particularly in danger of that in this land at this time, aren't we? Wives complaining, husbands fidgeting because they haven't got this or that. Well, God has promised that all things belong to us and we will come into possession of them soon enough and there will be nothing nasty in it. It hasn't been gotten by ill gains. As it were, not through robbery, not through overwork. But it's a sheer gift through Christ. We are to dwell upon this when we feel like following Christ has taken from us so much opportunity to advance ourselves in this world. If it wasn't for my commitment at church and for my commitment to these other things as a Christian, I could have gone so far in the company. But friends, if you think like that, maybe you haven't understood the gospel. Because you're going to come into possession of everything. You'll be Lord and owner of the universe along with Christ. We are to dwell upon it when this present world seems repetitive, mundane, disappointing, unsatisfying, and you are weary of it. When you are weary of yourselves and the daily struggle you have with your own sin, which is the experience of every believer. Weary of the fight not to be drawn in by the world and its preoccupation with things and experiences. You'll be Lord and owner of everything along with Christ. There's no doubt about it, even in this fallen setting, God showers us with many good things. That's why we give a large proportion of our prayer time to thanksgiving. But He has in store for us a future that is all blessing, all honour, all joy, all pleasure. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and the greatest pleasure will be God Himself, Christ Himself. And it will come to us soon enough. And if we have believed in Christ, it is sure to us, because the promise was to Abraham and his seed, and if you have believed in Christ, you are his seed. promises by faith. The true sons and daughters of Abraham are in Christ, not by physical descent. If you have struggled understanding some of the things that have been said this morning, please feel free to speak. If you've just begun to hear the gospel for the first time and have questions, please feel free to ask. But let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we consider these things, we would grasp them and indeed take them to heart. Your gospel promises things that just seem impossible, Lord. That you will declare us who are ungodly righteous, and because we are righteous in Christ, we will be heirs of everything. Grant us to understand it and accept it as true. And not only that, Lord, but to dwell upon it and turn it over in our minds often, so that we walk through this world well and bring glory to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.